Christ the Lord is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Amen. It is the testimony of Scripture that Jesus rose from the dead. Not that he simply resumed breathing after being declared dead, but returned among us, resplendent in life and health. Before he died, we're told that Jesus was beaten within an inch of his life. He was then fixed to a cross with nails driven through his hands and feet. And he was left there to suffer for hours, losing whatever blood remained in his body as he struggled just to breathe. Having been thus lashed and murdered in the most disgraceful way, he was then hastily wrapped in burial clothes and placed in a tomb for 3 days. The tomb was sealed and a guard posted. But on the third day, he rose from the dead. He did not merely recover or somehow survive the whole ordeal. Instead, he rose from the dead and rolled back the stone, full of life and health. This is the resurrection of Jesus that we see described in the Bible. And in many ways, it's the climax to a story that began long before, going back to creation itself. From the moment that God created mankind in his own image, he has been reaching out to us, revealing himself and calling us into vital relationship with him. He's revealed himself in creation, in the beauty and diversity of all that he made, in the mountains and the molecules. His power and precision are displayed. In the massive and the minuscule, his majesty can clearly be seen. As we begin to understand the complexity of the universe and the extent of it, God continues to reveal himself to us in new and exciting ways. And so, his story continues. But if creation is God's general revelation, then the Bible is his special revelation. Creation proves that he's there, and it tells us an awful lot about him. And if creation were all that we had to go on, I think it would be enough for us to approach God with humility and faith. But God wanted us to know more. More than we could discern through simple observation. From the beginning, he wanted us to understand the story that we are a part of. So the Bible stands as God's own grand narrative, describing what he has done and what he continues to do. It describes his purpose and intention for us, and what he is prepared to do in us and through us, if only we will allow it. The Bible also describes what will befall us if we choose to ignore all that he's done to reach out to us. You know, from the beginning, mankind broke the pure connection that we had with God. We rejected the innocence that he offered us, and insisted on knowing what evil had to offer instead. In that moment, we invited sin into our lives and fractured our relationship, the relationship that God had intended to have with us. From that point on, every one of us would struggle with the curse of sin and death. But because of his great love for us, God promised to make a way to defeat death and to bring us back into the relationship that he intended for us from the start. He knew we couldn't save ourselves. After all, we are fallen creatures, and being fallen, we can't lift ourselves up. And even we know that good deeds don't outweigh bad deeds. Our civilized traditions of law and justice in this country are symbolized by a statue holding a set of scales. But the scales do not weigh our good deeds against our bad deeds. They weigh only the evidence of our guilt. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory that God intended for us. There are no exceptions among us. And since broken people can never offer a sufficient sacrifice on their own, our perfect, loving God would have to make himself the sacrifice. His only Son, Jesus, would be our Savior, our Messiah, our Christ, and our Redeemer. The Old Testament system of sacrifice was the very picture of this substitutionary model where innocent animals died for the sins of guilty men and women. With that picture in mind, the people back then made the tabernacle according to God's design. They brought in their sacrifices. And by faith in the promise foretold, their sins were forgiven. But this whole process was just a picture of the perfect sacrifice that was yet to come. Time after time, Scripture reveals the fallen condition of all creation and our desperate need for a Savior. And time after time, God reveals his plan to restore us by grace through faith. Prophets were given to people of old to encourage faith in God's promised Redeemer. And Scripture also preserved stories about men and women of great faith whose lives serve as testimonies to the certain hope of eternal life for all of those who believe. In the fullness of time, on the day that Jesus was born, time itself was cleaved in two, and the promise foretold for some time would now become the promise fulfilled for all time. With the advent of Jesus in the world, the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice was no longer just a picture. It was now a person. A person called Jesus. The Apostle Paul explains how all of this works in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 through 26. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in the present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. On Good Friday, just a few days ago, we remembered how God gave up his Son, Jesus, as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. But the promise of eternal life was made real on the third day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the day we celebrate here this morning. When Jesus shed his blood for us on the cross, he made it possible for God the Father to forgive our sins without turning his back on what is fair and just. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, he demonstrated the power of God to break the bonds of sin and death. Now, by faith in Christ, fallen men and women are restored to relationship with the living God, and lives are being transformed. This is the hope of Easter, that we cross over from death to new life, even now. Because once we lay hold of the miracle of the Lord's resurrection, we should no longer be captive to fear. For we now know by faith that this life is not the end of things. Jesus alluded to this truth in Luke chapter 12, verse 4, when he said, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Of course, the fallen world doesn't understand that kind of thinking because the fallen world doesn't have any hope of eternal life. They believe that this life is all there is, and therefore it's only natural to fear death. But the Bible teaches that God's perfect love casts out all fear. Secular history generally agrees that Jesus was crucified by the Romans at the request of the Jewish authorities. And somewhat surprisingly, most scholars also agree that Jesus either rose from the dead, or at a minimum, something very strange and unprecedented took place back then. Secular sources, such as the annals of the Roman emperors, record the existence of a sect of the so-called Christians who claimed to be the followers of Jesus, the Messiah crucified, and the witnesses of his resurrection, with thousands of them dying as martyrs for their faith. Of course, some people die for their faith even when they've put their faith in the wrong thing. I mean, we know that because it's happening with some frequency these days. These folks are presumably dying for something they believe in, but it appears to be a lie. That said, I think it's fair to assume that people don't willingly die for something that they know to be false, and that's why so many scholars agree that the resurrection is a very hard story to deny. The resurrection of Jesus is summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, is quoting an early creed intended to preserve the facts of the gospel story for those in the early church. And so when he says he delivered all that which he also received, Paul's using technical rabbinical terms to describe passing on a creed to a new recipient. The words suggest that great care was taken to pass along the facts without changing them or corrupting them in some way. Its language implies a solemn duty to maintain the integrity of that message. And given that this is a creed intended for all of the early church, I find it interesting that Peter is so prominently mentioned. Of course, in this text, his Aramaic name, Cephas, is used. But both Cephas and Peter mean rock, and that's the name Jesus gave him. But Peter was Jewish, and his original name was Simon, which means he who has heard the word of God. Well, certainly, Peter's an interesting character. And given how his name just happens to figure so prominently in this early creed, it might be instructive on this Easter Sunday to look at Peter's role in the events surrounding the resurrection story. You see, there are many proofs for the truth of the resurrection, but few proofs are more richly persuasive than the experience of an individual person whose life has been transformed by a relationship with Jesus Christ. In the language of Christian people, that's what we call a testimony. It's the story of how a person came to faith in Jesus and how that faith has changed their life. And so with that in mind, all who have believed have a testimony. And every believer's testimony can teach us something about the power of the gospel to transform lives. As we've discovered in our study through the book of Luke lately, Peter is both an interesting and an approachable character. I think it's fair to say that Jesus also thought so. And we might conclude that because Peter and his brother Andrew were the first disciples that Jesus chose at the very beginning of his public ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20 describes the event. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. So we see that Peter is a fisherman by trade. Back in the day when fish were caught in nets, thrown out and brought in by hand. We know, I think, therefore, that Peter was probably a physically strong man. And while I don't know much about fishing, it seems fair to assume that as a fisherman, Peter would also have to have been patient, or at least tenacious. On the other hand, as we've seen in our study through the book of Luke, Peter's also a passionate man who sometimes acts or speaks without always thinking about the consequences. In that sense, Peter's quite an interesting character because he reminds me of me. Now, he embodies so many of the normal weaknesses that we as humans all struggle with. Remember, Peter contradicted Jesus when they faced this assertion that he would be arrested. In that moment, Peter swore to defend him to the death. In doing so, he acted without thinking because he didn't understand the story that he was a part of. You may also remember that when Judas came to betray Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter's the one who pulled out his sword and cut the ear of the high priest's servant, even though Jesus and his disciples were vastly outnumbered. That impulsive act by Peter could have resulted in the death of all of them right then and there. So it is that Peter acted recklessly because he didn't understand the story that he was a part of. Yet in fairness, while we have called Peter impetuous or on occasion impulsive, he was also a man of great faith. As a fisherman, Peter lived his whole life around the sea, and he knew a lot about boats and storms and had a healthy respect for both. But one night, as Peter was in a boat with the other disciples on the Sea of Galilee, their boat was out in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, and a stiff wind was pushing against them. Then suddenly, in the distant darkness, they saw Jesus approaching them, walking on the sea. And while the other disciples were troubled and crying out for fear, it was Peter who wanted to join Jesus on the water. And when Jesus invited him, Peter stepped out of the boat and walked on the water to go to Jesus. Of course, the rest of the story isn't all that flattering to Peter. For when the wind came up, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Jesus stretched out his hand and caught Peter before he went under, but then chided him gently for his lack of faith. On the one hand, Peter's the only one to even think about getting out of the boat. On the other hand, when he focused on his fear, it overwhelmed his faith. As a result, we learn an important lesson about faith from Peter. When we take our eyes off of Jesus and focus on the troubles that surround us, we too can begin to lose faith and sink. Once again, then, we can identify with Peter as a man who struggles with the same kind of weaknesses that are common to all of us. And that's part of the value of a believer's testimony, because it can make the reality of faith relatable to an unbeliever. and it makes it possible for them to reflect on the story that they're a part of. Just a couple of weeks ago, as we worked our way through Luke, we grappled with another story about weak disciples. Jesus had just shared his Last Supper with the 12 and informed them that one of their number would soon betray him. So they all questioned among themselves who it could be. But then, quite inexplicably, they began to argue about who among them would be the greatest in God's kingdom. Once again, that's part of the value of a believer's testimony, because when disciples struggle with sin and distraction, pride, it can make the reality of faith relatable to an unbeliever, making it possible for them to imagine taking their own place in the story that they're a part of. Shortly before going to Gethsemane, where he would be arrested, Jesus told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. Jesus told them the disciples would scatter as soon as he was arrested, but Peter boldly objected, as we referred to before, saying, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." In response, Jesus said to Peter, "The rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times." Peter was not only physically strong, but he was also a man strong in faith and a natural leader. Yet time after time, he got in trouble because he failed to recognize his own weakness. Of course, most of you probably know the rest of the story. After Jesus was arrested, he was taken before the high priest and put on trial. Most of the other disciples scattered just as Jesus had predicted, but Peter followed, albeit at a safe distance. And as Jesus was being mocked and slandered inside the palace of the high priest, Peter stood outside in the courtyard warming himself by the fire. As Luke tells it, a certain servant girl, seeing Peter by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with Jesus." But Peter, afraid of what might happen to him, denied Jesus, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Peter was called out two more times that night. And each time he was confronted, he denied any connection with Jesus. It was not, shall we say, Peter's finest moment. And when he realized what he had done, Peter went out and wept bitterly. His faith was strong, but apparently not strong enough to stand up against the accusation of a servant girl. His love for Jesus was sincere, every bit as sincere as the hasty boast he had made just hours before. Surely, Peter couldn't imagine himself running away from Jesus in his hour. But alas, he was just a man. Of his loyalty, Peter had simply asked Jesus to give him the strength not to stumble or pride. Of course, we need to give Peter a bit of a break here. He had not taken him, even as he intended to do what was good. Buried in a tomb. When the women arrived at the tomb, when they went back and told the others what had happened, they didn't believe them. But Peter arose and ran. He didn't take the time to discuss the veracity of these witnesses with the other disciples. He ran to the tomb, and when he saw the empty tomb with his own eyes, he departed. Jesus truly risen from the dead? Could it be? Was it possible? Indeed risen from the dead, then where was he? And why had he not come? 20, verses 19 and 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you," and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. The disciples were there hiding in fear of the Jews, afraid that are not fully explained in Scripture. Jesus didn't stay with the disciples consistently from this time on. And I imagine this must have left them confused and uncertain. Clearly, Peter was sit well with him. So according to John chapter 21, verse 3, Peter said to them, they said to him, "Well, we'll go with you." And so they went out. They caught the morning Jesus, nothing. The disciples were heading a food, and they said no. As he had done before, Jesus told them. So they cast. And this time, it's the Lord. And when Peter heard that it was the Lord, Peter was so excited, he couldn't wait for the boat to be brought in. Jesus in that moment is an example for us all. Surely Jesus knew what he was doing when he chose Peter. Spirit and preaching the gospel boldly to the masses. And in fact, Peter is described as the one who spoke fearlessly against the Jewish leadership and denied Jesus in his hour of need. When the Jewish leaders issued an edict forbidding them from preaching the gospel to men, Peter rejoiced. Even though they beat him, that he was a part of. Eventually, according to one of the early church fathers, Eusebius, head down. Peter began to grow in the truth. He proved to be a faithful. Now, as we've said before, there are many proofs for the truth of the resurrection. He has been transformed by a relationship with the risen Lord, forming him into a powerful force for God's kingdom in the world. The same for each of us. What each of us must understand is that, and yet all of the things that made him strong, did foolish things in his own fallen humanity. Things that were contrary to flesh, we all face the same struggle in this life. In his human nature, by the power of the Holy Spirit inside. So that's the story of Easter. If you're already a believer, you know that living a transformed life is not a prerequisite or condition to our salvation. But that said, it's only reasonable in view of all that Jesus has done. But be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that in our lives, so turn yourself over to him. Let your focus be on Christ as you learn to reckon your mortal life in view of that promise of eternal life. Powerful testimony to the faithfulness of the risen Lord. Eternal life. There's no time like the present. Firsthand in the lives of real people. For the movement, William Lane Craig put it this way: as an historian, you're simply leaving an empty tomb. The best explanation is that the Bible. The point is, ours is a reasonable faith based on good and sufficient evidence. Now, the facts themselves may be out the ring of truth. So I remind you today. This is the story that you're a part of. Faith is always about believing what you can't prove. And we all put ourselves as the free gift of eternal life. If you want to lay hold of that promise, confess your sin. Let's pray. Seen in the things you have created and in all that you have done to redeem what you created. We would sin and turn away from you with resistance and rebellion in our hearts. But you loved us but have everlasting life. We are so grateful for our salvation, Lord. But the resurrection of Jesus and our calling as your people gives us a certain hope and accomplish in this life all that you intended for us. Your kindness lead them to repentance and bring them to the place where sins are forgiven of the risen Jesus. Amen.